Please open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 21. And again, our text is verses 33 to 46, which, as you may have noted, once again is another parable. We recently have done a series on the parables. This is one that we have not looked at yet. And so we thought it would be appropriate to be looking at that this morning in light of this event on Palm Sunday. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure we've all had moments when we've been honored by the words and actions of our loved ones. As a father, when you have been gone on a week-long trip, what a blessing it is when you can come home to your children who are ecstatic to see you. And they're jumping around and they're all glad to see you once again. When you look into your own heart as a father, you rejoice at the warm welcome. Or if we could use another scenario, you're at the airports waiting for an esteemed relative, someone who you have not seen for many years, and you're looking forward to seeing them. And then as they come off their plane, going through security and so forth, it seems to take forever before they come to the gate. But once you see one another, you lock into each other's embrace, and honor is given. Well, these comparisons, though they're just a few examples, give us at least some idea of what it must have been like during this time when Jesus came into Jerusalem. There was honor given to him. There was joy expressed as the long-awaited king came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. There was a deep thanksgiving for those who truly loved him as they sang their songs, Hosanna to the Son of David. But great affliction was within the heart of Christ, a kind of affliction that none of us could endure as he rode in, bearing the burden of what he was about to go through in these next few days. Thus, this joy was mixed with much trouble. There was a very heavy weight put on Christ's shoulders, which was a heavy burden that no man could bear but him. And yet, as we know the story very well, not everyone was happy. Not everyone was glad. At this moment, Judas watched Mary anoint Jesus' feet with expensive oil, and he thought to himself, what a waste. How could she do that? Because he was a thief. The Pharisees sneered when they saw the crowd going after him. The chief priest did not believe in him and even plotted to put Jesus to death. And that's what we see here in this parable that we're looking at this morning. The Lord was exposing the leaders of Israel in one of the darkest parables that we find in Scripture. And so on this Palm Sunday, let us reflect on the power of Christ and how all must honor the Son or else be crushed by his eternal weight of glory. And we'll consider the parable this morning with three points. First of all, we see the greatest opportunity. Secondly, the greatest sin. And then lastly, the greatest doom. First of all, the greatest opportunity. When Jesus told this parable, no one would need the details explained. Everyone knew exactly what he was speaking about. The vineyard had a wall around it. It had a wine press in it. And it had a tower. The wall would have protected from wild animals coming in and eating the grapes. The wine press was two basins, usually cut out of rock, with a higher basin and then a lower basin and a channel coming from it. And the higher basin was where they would crush the grapes. And as the juice came down, it went into the lower vat where it would ferment and become wine. And the tower would be used for a watchman to survey the terrain on the outside walls so that if there was any enemy coming or anybody who was trying to rob, he could go out and deal with that. So everyone would know and understand these important details. But what else is Jesus teaching here? Well, the situation is very stark. The landowner who planted this vineyard is God. The vineyard represents Israel. The tenants, those who he leased the vineyard to, represents the generations of the indifferent, rebellious, chosen people of Israel. The servants that were sent by the owner of the vineyard are God's prophets. And the Son who is sent is the eternal Son of God. And so this picture is a very lively picture of redemptive history right across the Testaments. It's a picture of the loving God who took the initiative to gather these people to himself and to give them the land that they had, to make them his own special possession, preparing for them a land flowing with milk and honey, and then sending his prophets to bring God's word to them. He had given them privileges. He'd given them promises. He'd given them his shepherding care. As the Apostle Paul says in those well-known words in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. While if we were to make the comparison here in Great Britain, the national emblem is the coat of arms. Here in Canada, our national emblem is the maple leaf. Israel is represented by the vine. Of all the people in the world, the people of Israel were the most privileged. In Psalm 80, Asaph the psalmist says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations, and you planted it." Jeremiah says that God planted Israel like a choice vine. This was no wild vine with grapes, with little raspberry-sized grapes on it. No, it was a choice vine. Hosea calls it a luxuriant vine. It's a very common Old Testament picture. Actually, this psalm, or this parable, pardon me, is based on the words that we find in the Old Testament. If you turn with me a minute to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll begin with the first seven verses there, just to read those, to see that in context with this proverb, with this parable. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. It says there, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not rather be pruned or dug, But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so you can see in this song, or in this section of Isaiah, God indeed had richly blessed his people. They had every reason to be a fruitful vine. But had they repented? Was there fruit of acknowledging him as God? How many rich, juicy grapes of love for the Lord were in their heart? Were their hearts filled with joy and gladness, like delicious grapes hanging from a stem? No, instead, they were like poison ivy. Their tongues were briars. Their hearts poured out bitter and rotten fruit. There was no gratitude for what the Lord had done for them. This was their privileged position. But you know how easy it is for us sometimes to distance ourselves from the Bible and think that it only has something to say to sinful Israel and doesn't have anything to say to us, when actually we are just as much in need of hearing what the Word of God says to us. What if, for instance, Isaiah 5 was rewritten to describe us and the advantages that we have? We have to say quite honestly that God hewed out a place for us. And he set us in a vineyard of his tender care. Think of the privileges that we have in this country. Many of us have grown up with loving parents. We've grown up in warm homes. We never lacked clothing. We never woke up wondering where our next meal was coming from. We've had liberties and freedoms. Most of our lives, if not all of our lives, we've heard the Word of God each Sunday. We've been prayed over every day. We've had the privilege of worshiping freely whenever we choose to do so. We've always had a place to meet. We've always had a building to worship in. We've had the warmth of fellowship, and now we have this beautiful facility that the Lord has given us. And think of the legacy of God's Word. We've had the preaching of God's Word year after year. We've had the blessing of life and hope. We've had Christ preached to us. The hope of all hopes in the opening of our eyes to the wonders of Christ, to the wonders of adoption in Him, to the wonders of forgiveness in Him, and how He has released us from our sins. That's how the Lord has blessed us and watched over us. We too are heirs of a great legacy. But what have we done with those privileges? What have we done with those privileges? What have we done with the Word of God? What have we done with His blessings? Have we torn apart God's blessings with blasphemies on our tongues? Do our lives reflect these privileges? Or do we tear them down because we're hard of heart? And because our hearts bring out wild grapes? Or are we no longer thankful? Are we unthankful for our parents who sought to raise us in the fear of the Lord's name? Where's the sweetness? Where's the delicious grapes that are supposed to come from the vineyard? Because the vineyard is precious to God, but it has to yield fruit if it's to be of any use to the Lord. But unfortunately and sadly, that was not the case with Israel, as Jesus describes here in this parable. They had the greatest privileges, But it brings us to our second point, the greatest sin. Again, planting a vineyard on a hillside was a long-term investment. Initially, there would be a lot of costs that would be involved in this. It usually took 4 or 5 years to begin to show a profit. And that's true, of course, for us today as well. If we have a business or if we have a farm, you borrow a great deal of money to buy a business or a farm. And your business becomes the collateral for the loan. All the money that you receive from sales for the first years ends up disappearing as you pay back what you borrowed. Well, here in Jesus' parable, in the case of the owner renting out to tenants, they became responsible to pay back a fixed portion of the proceeds. The Lord had also invested much in his people in the Old Testament through his covenants, through feasts and sacrifices. They had the priests and the Levites, which he had set up to teach them God's will so that they were without excuse for their sinful behavior. But these people became the same people who were opposed to God's law, the priests and the Levites. They led the people astray. What was happening at the time of Christ? Well, as we read this morning, the guardians of the temple were no longer treating it as a place of prayer, but as a place of den and robbers. They weren't singing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." No, they were singing, "I'll do it my way." Instead, they allowed God's people to fall into idolatry and Baal worship. They were using God's vineyard in a way that suited their own purposes. Namely, they were treating it as though it was their own, and that it didn't even belong to God. So what did the owner of that vineyard do? Well, he sent his servants to them. The servants were the prophets. But they were treated wrongly. Some were beaten. Others were killed. Children, can you remember some of the stories in the Old Testament about the prophets and how they were treated by Israel? You probably remember the prophet Elijah and how he stood on Mount Carmel against the 850 prophets of Baal, and saying to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And when Jezebel heard that Elijah had come and that the people had executed the prophets of Baal, she sent a message to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of those." Whenever God's servants did or said something that they didn't like, they would throw them into wells, or they would stone them, or they would cut their throats, or they would saw them in two. This is what Jesus is talking about in this parable when he speaks of the servants going to the vineyard to collect the rent. The owner of the vineyard didn't receive any produce. Instead, there was rejection, there was hatred, there was contempt. And so the owner, presumably the next growing season, sent them another group of servants, larger than the first one. But they did the same to them. They were not going to listen. They were going to hang on to the vineyard as if it was their own. And so what did God do? God send them back into exile? Did he rain down fire and brimstone like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah? No. He sent his beloved son to them. They will respect him. And as we hear those words, congregation, we're standing on holy ground. We're being brought into the holy council of a holy God who was powerfully at work in history as he was leading Israel to that incredible day and moment. God had already prepared Israel for this amazing gift when he said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." God was telling Abraham to sacrifice his only beloved son. That was God's preparation for the coming of the Messiah. There never was a son so loved and cared for by a father than Christ himself. And we see this already in Matthew in the earlier part of it. The Father spoke from heaven at Christ's baptism, and then later on again at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so Jesus is not just exposing the sins of the leaderless nation and their irresponsible under-shepherds. He's making a prediction for what lies ahead very shortly. He is the Son who came to the vineyard, but who was met with so much hatred and opposition. "I'll send him because they'll respect him." But instead they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Let's take him, murder him, and then his inheritance will become ours." And so really this is more of an autobiography than it is a parable. The Son of God knew what lay ahead of him. The Father was sending his Son to suffer, to bleed, and to die. That was the main reason why Palm Sunday came about. This is how God is holy and just and the hater of sin, but at the same time, he's gracious and merciful. This is the only way to bring deliverance. It's through the crucifixion of his only begotten Son to give us liberty from our sin. The congregation, when we hear that, even if we've heard it 1,000 times, what joy should fill our hearts. What encouragement we should receive whenever we hear of Christ's atoning death. But the greatest sin of Israel was how they treated God's Son for their own personal end. And you know what? We see the same thing today. We see the same thing today in the way that people turn the gospel into a profit. Some make the church into a vehicle for their own personal goals. They seek power, prestige, or fulfillment. They want honor or recognition, and they use the church for that purpose. Or others use the church for social designs. They see it as a means through which they may advance their cause of feminism or homosexuality, impose their own agenda. And today, this is the abuse that we see by many ministers and denominations. They think that they can take over the church as their kingdom, as if it is their church, when it isn't their church at all. It's God's church. The question is, do you believe in God or not? This God, the God of the Bible, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in him, the one who has commissioned his beloved Son to judgment on Golgotha's cross, that you might be pardoned? Because if you believe in him, you will be saved forever. He comes to you in love, offering his life. God's not dead. God will never be dead. None of us can avoid death, but God lives forever and ever. This God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who put Jesus in the hands of the cruelest men and did nothing to spare him, this God is prepared to look on his Son and pardon you your sin. You can have life in yourself. That's the choice that everyone has to make. As John 3:18 says, do you believe in Jesus or not? Because whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so we see, secondly, the greatest sin that they committed. But it leads us to the last point that we must consider this morning, and that is, lastly, the greatest doom. Jesus then asked this question, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with these vine dressers? Will he let them get away with it? Do you think that they can get away with harming the landowner's servants, his own son? Well, for a moment it might seem like they could. This is the irrational character of sin. Our hearts deceive us. Satan blinds us to the consequences of sin. Evil gets sugar-coated. It seems that you can get away with wrongdoing. Right at the top of the list of evil's deceptions is this idea that sin has no consequences. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. There's no price to pay. That's the deception of sin. Sin is always irrational. That's the allure that we hear from the world all the time. Daily we're told that happiness is found in promiscuity, or that happiness is found in some chemical substance. Happiness is found in living for luxury. But what a pack of lies that is. When we look at verse 41, even those who were listening to Jesus understood his parable. They answered, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. They knew the answer. They understood the story well. But did they unravel the riddle that was behind it? Did they know that in 5 days, these very things were going to take place? Notice Jesus' words. He quoted them from Psalm 118, which was a psalm that everybody knew about at that time. They quoted it at his triumphal entry when they said, Hosanna, save now. This was the word. These were the words that were in people's minds. The psalm that was part of the Passover, and which was in the minds of everyone at this time of the year. And yet this psalm doesn't just speak about this. It also has something else to say, which Jesus quotes there, that the stone, he said, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Jews who heard Jesus speak this parable knew exactly what he was saying. This is what the end of the parable tells us. They had forfeited the rights to be God's chosen people. They had come to an end, and now the Gentile nations were going to get the vineyard. But there was a problem. The problem was the stone. That's the picture that's given here of a builder's yard, and in it there's this awkwardly shaped stone, utterly unique, but a stone that they discarded as useless. That stone, the builders foolishly rejected, but it has become the chief cornerstone for the whole building of God. And you know who that's talking about. Who is the stone who's being described here? It's talking about Christ. He's the rock of ages. And Jesus' point is, if you find him to be a stumbling block, and he trips you up, and you're always trying to avoid him, and you grumble about him, then your life is destined to be broken to pieces. You can't avoid him. No one here today can avoid Christ. He is in the way. If his full weight of justice falls on you, then what's going to happen? You're going to be crushed. But as Peter says when he quotes this psalm, 1 Peter chapter 2, to you, he is what? He's precious. Yes, he's precious. But this is no happy ending to this parable. You know how there's always a nice way for a preacher to end his sermon with a happy story. Happy ending. Well, there's no happy ending here. And therefore, as we end this sermon, we cannot end with a little happy story at the conclusion to make things a little bit more lighthearted. The reason why Christ told this parable was not simply to speak about what the chief priests and the Pharisees would do to him that day. It gives us a picture of human history and how all those who treated Christ badly in the end will be rejected by him. But for those who honor the Son and believe in his name, their sins will be taken away and they will find mercy and grace when they plead for God's forgiveness and for his grace. And so how about you today? How have you responded to God sending his Son and his servants to you? How have you responded to that? Have you responded with joy? Or have you cut up and ripped apart God's servants with your sharp tongues and with your lack of appreciation for the truth of God's word? Have we rejoiced in God's design of salvation, that through God's Son appearing powerless in the hands of the Jews, yet being rejected for the purpose of bringing salvation? Is that something that we have accepted? And how about our lives? Are our lives being built on this chief cornerstone? J.C. Ryle says it right. Many are living and dying in a kind of a fog. Where are they going? Can we give a satisfactory answer? Hundreds go out of existence in utter uncertainty. But J.C. Ryle says, let us leave nothing uncertain that concerns our everlasting salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And may we all say truthfully and sincerely from our hearts, as that one hymn says, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. Amen.